Good morning. Welcome to 2019. I hope that all of us welcome this next year with the new opportunities to really, really experience the life that God intended and envisioned for us. For some in this room, it's going to be a year of evident blessing. For some, it's going to be the kind of life that makes us feel really good about life and about ourselves. And some people are going to experience new beginnings, new life, new babies, new friends, new marriages, good health, a good job, and a life of meaning and significance and satisfaction. For others, that's not the case. For others, this next year is going to include some challenges that may seem insurmountable, challenges and experiences that tax our strength and reveal our own weakness and limitations. But for most of us, 2020 will be some of both. It will be evident blessing, and it will be the painful reshaping of our character, spiritual reformation, in which God, through His Spirit and our cooperation as we say yes to Him, God continues to reshape and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. I do know this about 2019, that if Jesus Christ is our Savior and King, then we can rest assured that in our world, in our nation, in our region, in our city, in our church, in our homes, and in our families, no matter who we are, no matter where we are followers of the Jesus Christ of the Bible. In 2019, we can rest assured of this, that Jesus Christ is still in charge. Take your Bibles and open to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 4. We're going to begin this morning in Mark chapter 4. Most of our time we're going to spend in verse 35 to 520, but by the end of the message, I'm going to invite you to make four resolutions for 2019 and beyond. These resolutions are life-giving and life-defining. They are resolutions to live by. The beginning of Mark chapter 4, we saw a couple of weeks ago, Jesus began to tell stories to those who would listen. He began to tell stories in a literary form called parables. And parables were a kind of literary structure that hid the meaning or the main point. In fact, you knew it was a parable if you looked at the person next to you after Jesus shared and you say, "What did he just say? I don't get it." And then Jesus has to come alongside and he has to say, "This is what I meant by these words. This is what I meant by this story." And so in Mark chapter 4, the very first story that he tells is about four different kinds of soil. Same seed sown by a farmer onto four different kinds of ground, and there are four different responses, there are four different outcomes, but only one outcome is the kind of outcome you and I want to sign on for. The fourth outcome is where there is a soil that is rich and it's nourished and it's responsive to the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ, not only listens to who He is and what He says, but now steps toward Him in obedience of faith to who He is and what He said, so that now we have this intersection between hearing the truth and doing the truth, so that we would receive this word that is implanted that brings about a life of transformation in us and yields the kind of result that we like. So that story tells us that when we say yes to Jesus from the inside out, that He changes our life, He makes us more like Him, and He uses us to accomplish His purposes. Well, that's lived out in the life of these disciples in Mark chapter 4. They have said yes to Jesus. They have left behind everything, and they've begun to follow Him, but they're still spiritually unformed. They are not yet who they will be. So they begin to follow Jesus, and He demonstrates His power, and He demonstrates His ability to forgive, and that He's the only one that can forgive. And they're starting to grow in their understanding of Jesus, and then He promptly takes them into a really scary, dangerous place. So that this morning, we find the disciples in two different places experiencing common symptoms or a common reaction. At this point, they're moist clay in the hands of an artist. This point in their life, they're like us. They battled with their anger, with their doubt, their fears, their anxieties. They compete with each other to see who gets first place in the kingdom, who gets the best jobs. And then when Jesus would need them the most, they would run away and hide. It took them the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit to begin to grasp with greater understanding who Jesus Christ is and what his purposes are and what it looks like to live and to follow him. He's going to shape the disciples. And so to shape them on purpose, he takes them into a really scary and difficult place. It shows us the core of how Jesus transforms us to be more like him. This morning, he leads his disciples into two different places, and both places reveal how weak we really are, and how great, and how kind, and how good, and how powerful is Jesus Christ. The first experience begins in chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Sometimes the safest route between two points is the long way around. If we want to get to the other side of the mountain, then we might choose to go around the mountain rather than go over the mountain. Because if we go over the mountain, we might have to climb up really steep cliffs and we might have to dodge falling boulders. Going around the mountain might be the safest bet. But what if God directs us to go over the mountain? What if going over the mountain is God's idea? Or in the case of Jesus, what if Jesus says, "Let's go to the other side of the lake"? If I get a vote, I'm thinking, let's take the long way around. Let's walk. Dry land is a lot safer than water. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 is a really peaceful scene in this story. Jesus has been teaching the crowds. He's been talking to them in parables from a boat. As the crowds gathered on the shore, in order to be heard by more people, he got into a boat. In Mark chapter 4, he began to teach them. The water served like a microphone. It amplified his voice. Well, gathered around his boat is a flotilla of other boats that are anchored. And everyone's listening to Jesus. And the Sea of Galilee is calm. And then the sun begins to set. You can imagine the rose-colored sunset reflected in the water. You can imagine this really peaceful scene. And Jesus Christ, Son of God, fully man, fully God, he tires. And as the sun begins to set, he says, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." You can imagine what the disciples said to Jesus. I mean, it's just been a really powerful day. He's been talking to them and explaining to them personally and privately what it looks like to love God. He's been talking to them about the kingdom of God and how it's going to be a lot bigger than anybody ever imagined, and how the kingdom of God, he's the king, and it's broken out in this kingdom of this world, and God is in charge, and he sent his son, and they're just starting to get a handle on it. And they go, you can just imagine. Good talk, Jesus. That was really well said. I like to hear that. And sometimes it feels a lot safer just to listen to what Jesus says than to actually do it. So he tells them here, let's go to the other side. What's next in their spiritual formation, their life? They're going to go to the other side. And they're going to be stripped of their strength. Fishermen in an area of their expertise, they're going to find themselves helpless, and they're going to make it across the lake, and they're going to come into a different region and a different scenario, and they're going to find a man who is totally helpless. And in both cases, Jesus Christ demonstrates his kindness and his goodness and his power. And so the first step for them is to follow Jesus. He commands, he says, he directs, let's go to the other side. And so they say, let's go. We got this. We can do this, Jesus. We know how to go to the other side, even in the dark. We've done that a lot of times. But hey, you ride in our boat. We'll even let you ride shotgun, verse 36. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. So they all pull anchor, and a flotilla heads for the other side. And this is the first of three boat scenes in the Gospel of Mark. And by the third scene, I'm thinking, don't get in the boat. This is not a good idea. Every single one of those boat scenes, there's some kind of stress or some kind of trauma. Don't get in the boat. But in 2019, if we want to embrace the person of Jesus and the purposes of Jesus, then we need to get in the boat. We need to do what he says. We know what he says. He says to us, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. We know that. It feels less safe to do it, to deny ourselves. He commands us to die to ourselves so that we can live for Him. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Jesus told His disciples, let's go to the other side. If we're going to go to the other side, then we need to get in the boat. He has an appointment at 3 a.m. in the middle of the lake. He has an appointment the next morning on the other side of the lake. He's going to keep both appointments. The Sea of Galilee is notorious for heat thermals that rise to meet cool air, resulting in explosions, horrific storms, thunder, lightning. Disciples, some of them are expert sailors. This is their sweet spot. They're in charge. And at first, you can imagine them liking this journey. All is well in the world. Jesus is in the boat. He's with us. The wind is at our back. We're in community with each other. We're surrounded by people we love. One minute the sea is calm, the next minute the sea is an angry monster. Verse 37 and 8. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus Himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke Him and said, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? The disciples, to them, the boat was a casket. To Jesus, the boat was a cradle. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Jesus Christ, as Creator, spoke creation into existence. Jesus Christ, as a man, put His head on a pillow in the back of the boat and He went to sleep. Jesus Christ needed rest, but He was at rest. He was at rest with the Father's purposes, knowing His life purpose is yet to come, the cross and the resurrection, that He's going to live the life that we should have lived, and He's going to die the death that we should have died. He knows He's going to be raised to life. He knows that His mission is to continue. He knows He's going to go to the other side of the lake. And so fully at rest in the midst of the storm, Jesus Christ lies down and He goes to sleep, and the storm hits and the disciples go nuts. They go crazy trying to keep the boat afloat, and He still sleeps. Begins to fill up with water, and He still sleeps. They're incredulous. They can't believe it. They're helpless. They think they're going to die. They cry out to Jesus, but He doesn't hear them. He's asleep. They have to wake Him up. Jesus, we need Your help. How could You go to sleep at the wheel at a time like this? Don't You know what's happening to us? Don't You care that we are about to die? Common questions. I've been on some incredible roller coasters that each time proved to be great fun. One time I went to Disneyland as the guest of a very, very large company that had the whole park to themselves. So there were no lines. You got on the ride and you got back on it. You got on it, got off, got on. The only rush was running from ride to ride to see how many can you cram into one night, one evening. Each time you laugh, adrenaline surges. And afterwards you think, man, that was so fun. Roller coasters can be fun. But not when it's real life. When it's real life, suddenly roller coasters, we feel like we're going downhill on roller skates at 100 miles an hour. And everything is beyond us. We have no control over these outside-in events that are unfolding and happening to us. I promise, sooner or later, life levels all of us. Sooner or later, we discover that we're not as strong as we thought, that we're not invincible, that we are but frail, that life is brief. But I promise that if we get in the boat with Jesus Christ and go where He sends, that we'll discover our life purpose is to go with Him and to obey His command, to serve Him and to give of ourselves for Him. And we discover that He is much kinder and He is much more merciful and He is much more faithful and He's much more powerful than we ever imagined. Jesus awoke from His sleep. The Creator rose to His feet. The One who spoke creation into life spoke to His creation. Verse 39. He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. The Creator spoke, creation obeyed. The sea calms at His command, and then the Creator turned and He spoke again. This time He spoke to His new creation. He spoke to the disciples who had said yes to Him and whom He was recreating them to become increasingly like Jesus Christ Himself. He spoke to His new creation in verse 40, and He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" He doesn't waste words. They asked Him a question, "Do you care?" And the way they asked it, it had an accusatory tone, as if you don't. And He responds to their question with a question of His own. "Why are you afraid? What are you afraid of losing? Didn't you know I was with you?" Truth is, Jesus cared so much for us and for His followers that He's going to give all He could, that He's going to go to the cross, He's going to go to the tomb, He's going to be raised from the dead, He's going to ascend to the Father, He's going to intercede for His followers at the right hand of the Father. He's going to always do that which is right, good, and best in us and by us. Don't you care? Yes, He cares. The Apostle Peter was in the boat. I wonder if he was one of those that asked the question, popped the question to Jesus, "Don't you care?" Well, Peter would figure out the answer to that question. As he would follow Jesus, he would follow Him to the cross and to the tomb, and he would race to the tomb to discover the tomb is empty. The Sea of Galilee, later he would be restored by Jesus, he'd be commissioned by Jesus. He would become a primary leader of the people of God. And then later on in life, he would write the book of 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, you can see that Peter knows whether or not Jesus cares. In 1 Peter 5, 7, "Cast all your cares on Him, for He cares for you." This is at the heart of our faith. It's right that we care. It's right that we care about a lot. And before you know it, if we care about a lot, we accumulate a lot of cares. Friends and coworkers, and jobs and no jobs, and retirement and to be single or not, and health and kids and siblings and parents. And sometimes it takes a storm to show us who we love the most and what we love the most by what we fear losing the most. Nothing can take us away from Jesus Christ. The best place for us to be is with Jesus Christ right now and for all eternity. And on a practical note, Jesus has told His disciples, "Let's go to the other side." He asks, "Don't you have faith that what Jesus says He will do, that He cares for you, that we're going to the other side?" And now the disciples are suddenly more afraid than they were. They were once afraid of the storm. Now they're not afraid of the storm. They are afraid in the presence of Jesus Christ. We read in verse 41, "They became very much afraid, and they said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" Who is this? Storm and sea obey. It's like God pulls back the curtain between heaven and earth. And God discloses His power in and through His Son. So that now they know more of Jesus than they did before. They'll soon begin to trust Him more fully. One day they would trust Him with their life. But now the storm is over, the water is quiet, and they ask the best of questions. "Who then is this man?" And the answer to that, He is Jesus Christ, King of Kings. He is Son of God. He is the One who gave all He could so that you and I can experience life as He envisioned, right now and forever. The storm is over. The boat lands. Disciples get out on dry land. And if I were one of the disciples who got out of the boat, I would fall on my face and I would start kissing the dirt. Because dry land is a lot safer than water. What could happen on dry land? The other side of the lake, to the disciples, to Jews, was like another country. It was Gentile world. Today, it's in an area that we know today as the Golan Heights. Golan Heights is up above the region where the boat landed. The Golan Heights is a battlefield seen in 67 and 73 of two of the most famous, more recent battles between Israel and Syria and some of the Arab nations. And today, one of the things that is a problem as far as peace is that Israel disagrees with Syria and the Arab nations about who owns the Golan Heights. Israel occupies it. They want it in the war, and they claim it as their ancient land. Well, it's this place where Jesus disembarks. It's this place where he gets out. And even the symbol of today, the conflict that there is today. So it was in many ways back then. Yes, Rome rules, but you also have this conflict, this suspicion between Jew and Gentile alike. So Jesus goes to the other side of the lake, and he takes with him his gospel and his mission. He has an appointment with somebody who's deeply devastated and hurting that he loves, who is not Jewish, who is a Gentile, and it shows us the heart of God to love Jew and Gentile alike in sending his son to die for Jew and Gentile alike. So we read, they get out in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. They came to the other side of the sea and to the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Dry land is not always safer than water. For the Jewish disciples, this is a strange place. In this land where Jesus had led them, there are a lot of things that to the Jews were unclean. Pigs were unclean. This story has pigs. Graveyards were unclean. This story has graveyards. Demons were heinously unclean. This story has demons. From the minute Jesus steps onto dry land, it occasions a conflict between all that is right and good and all that is wrong in our world. There is a man who is possessed by demons and he rushes at Jesus. Would have been a terrifying sight. He is dominated by evil spirits. He rushes to Jesus. He lived in the caves where people were buried because the only people who could stand him were dead people. He was alone. People had tried to help him. No one could help him. They couldn't even restrain him from hurting himself, even with chains, because his strength was inhuman. It was supernatural. It was demonic. And that's what demons do to humanity. God created humanity in the image of God. And Satan and his demons have spent ever since trying to destroy and disfigure the image of God among humanity and destroy the goodness and the work of God by separating peoples, by hurting different people, even innocent people who are absolutely devastated by demonic spirits. The guy lived in horrific agony. He was emotionally traumatized. The nights. Can you imagine how long the nights were for him? And the day brought no relief. He vented his hurt by screaming, by cutting himself. Already wounded emotionally, he wounded himself physically, beating himself with rocks. It is a sad, tragic, heartbreaking sight in verse 5. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. When he saw Jesus, he ran to him and he bowed down. And he began shouting at Jesus. Only his shouting was inspired by demons who recognized Jesus Christ. The Bible says of demons that they believe in Jesus, but they shudder, they tremble, because they know his identity, they know his authority, they know what he promises to do, they know what he will do, that he will one day judge evil and destroy demons. But the demons don't want to be destroyed. They thought they had more time. They thought the plan of God would take longer to unfold. And so we read the account in verse 6 and 7. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him and shouted with a loud voice. He said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." So here we have demons recognizing Jesus as the Most High God, as a greater and more powerful person than anyone or anything else. And they recognize his power and they swear by God in an appeal that he won't fully destroy them yet. They shriek at Jesus. And we find out why they shriek at him in verses 8 and 9. For he had been saying to them. So in other words, he was in the process of saying this, and they're responding with this shrieking. So you have the voice of Jesus speaking this command, the same voice of the Creator that just spoke to the sea, and the sea obeyed, now speaks to these unclean spirits, to these demons. It says, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he, that's Jesus, was asking him, that's the man, "What is your name?" Only he's asking these demons what their name is. And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many," which means there are thousands of them. I have never seen anything like this. You might think this is unreal, but it's not. There is... a spiritual other that desires to destroy humanity, that works to hurt and to dominate and to ruin lives. Here, Jesus speaks to this man in this pitiful condition. Creator speaks again. "Come out of the man. Leave him alone. Who are you?" Legion, thousands. They appeal to the timing of Jesus. It's not yet their time to be judged. They look for an exit because they know they got to obey Jesus. They have no choice but to obey Jesus. They spot a nearby pig farm. Thousands of pigs. Verse 10 to 13. He, that's the man, began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountains. And the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Jesus told them to leave the man alone. He gave them permission. He has authority. He's in charge. What happened to the evil spirits? The pigs died? We don't know. That's not the point of the story. We don't need to know that, at least not in this passage. What we can know and do know is the best news of all, and that is that Jesus Christ loves even the most frightening and unlovable of people. We know that his power is greater than any and all of the powers. We do know that Jesus Christ is in charge, and we do know that Jesus Christ will always do what is right and what is good. And we know that this man will never be the same again. We know that this man is a new creation. And people saw it happen. There were people taking care of the pigs. They couldn't believe what they just saw. They ran into nearby cities. The news spread. People gathered. They gathered around and they look at the scene. And I can imagine they're thinking, that's a lot of pigs. It frightened them. What was it that really frightened them? What really frightened them? Well, not the pigs floating out in the Sea of Galilee. The most incredible thing they had ever seen was not 2,000 pigs running down a hill over the cliff. The most incredible thing they'd ever seen was the miraculous transformation of the guy who used to live with the dead, was now back in the land of living, and he was cleaned up, and he was clothed, and he was at rest. He was at peace for the first time ever. He was fully alive. 14 to 17, the herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. They beg him, go away. He did what they asked. They insisted, Jesus, get back in the boat. Go away. Get out of here. So Jesus goes and gets back in the boat, only this time he has company. Somebody else wants to go along for the ride. The man that Jesus had just healed wants to get in the boat with Jesus. But Jesus said no to the man. Don't get in the boat. He had another purpose for this man, and this man's purpose is every follower of Christ's purpose. And that's in Mark chapter 5, 18 to 20. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away. And he began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. The guy wanted to be near Jesus. He had experienced the grace and the mercy and the healing touch of Jesus. A man who lived in the tombs, who lived among the dead, now can live among the land of the living. He's still got family, but he wants to go with Jesus Christ. And instead, Jesus says, I want you to be my messenger to people who've never heard of me. And he sends him back to his family and to his home and to those people who had a front row seat to this man's life and to this man's destruction. And now they have a front row seat to the gracious, redemptive work of God in the heart of people that are beyond hope for anyone except from God in his mercy and his kindness. And that's us. Two experiences here. Two kinds of chaos. One chaos, that of circumstances that ambush us in a heartbeat. Reveal that we're not as strong as we thought, that we're not bulletproof. Another kind of chaos was emotional and physical hurt that was not biological, but it became that. It was a supernatural and inhuman hurt. Both kinds of chaos are replaced by one kind of calm. The calm and the rest that comes from doing life with Jesus and trusting him more fully. So what are these life-defining, life-giving resolutions for the new year? Four of them. First, let's resolve to get in the boat. Wherever Jesus goes, let's go with him. Let's do life with him. Let's open his word. Let's invite his word into our space to rule our heart. And let's listen to what he says about worry and anger and forgiveness and mercy and grace and generosity and forgiveness. Let's say yes to him. Let's get in the boat. For some of you who are here this morning, maybe you've never said yes by faith to Jesus Christ. So to get in the boat for you would be to yield your heart and your life right now where you are, recognizing that Jesus is unlike any other, that he did live our life, that he died our death, that he's raised to life, so that you would say yes to him by faith in the crucified, risen Jesus Christ of the Bible. But for the rest of us who know Jesus, let's get in the boat. Let's say yes to him in obedience to him. Secondly, let's resolve to trust our every care to his care. He's not asleep. He knows your name. He knows what we're going through. He knows our life cares and our life experiences. He's not surprised. No matter what the cause, no matter how bad they seem to us, nothing we go through is news to him. He cares for us. Let's trust him with our every care. Third, let's resolve to grow in our understanding and worship of Jesus Christ. Just as the disciples responded to Jesus, so the Creator calms the storm, and they ask, "Who then is this?" I hope we spend the rest of our life discovering the answer to that question. Who is this Jesus that we trust? Let's keep our eyes on him. Let's listen and grow in our understanding and appreciation of him. Let's increase our faith and our confidence in who he is. Let's worship him and give him all of ourselves for his purposes. Fourth, let's resolve to tell those who know us best, who have watched our life transformation, let's tell others what Jesus has done for us, so that in the new year, let's do what Jesus commanded the guy who once lived with the dead, but now lives in the land of the living. Chapter 5, I read it again, verse 19. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Go home to the people who knew what you once were. Tell them. Verbalize, give voice to the things that God has done. List them, count them, tell them about his mercy, the mercy and grace of God. That Jesus would become our death, die our death, raise to life, so that right now we can enjoy him right now and forever, so that we can live in the land of the living. Would you bow with me, please? Jesus, thank you for showing us so many different ways and giving us such great reasons to trust you with our life and transform us from the inside out. Thank you, Spirit, for convicting us of ways that we need to confess and for strengthening us to develop new habits and patterns and life practices. Help us to love as we're loved. Help us to be patient with others as you're patient with us. Help us to be merciful and kind and just and generous. Use us to represent you rightly and truly among those who know us best. Give us wisdom and courage and voice in the coming year. Use us for your purposes and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.